Well, this morning we return after a time to the Gospel of Mark. And in a moment we will read Mark chapter 10 from verse 23 to verse 31. Before we do so, let me remind you that the Gospel of Mark is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about principally the people that Jesus encounters. It's about Jesus himself. Mark begins his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel, that is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On every page, in every incident, we need to be asking then, what am I to learn here about my great Savior, Jesus Christ? Because the Gospel of Mark and the Bible as a whole is not there first to teach you how to live. Now that might sound a little strange to you, maybe even strange coming from my lips, maybe even simply wrong. Isn't the Bible there to teach me how to live? Well, of course, God has given us his word to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, of course. God has given us his word that we might know his ways and walk in them. But my point is this, that is not the Bible's first movement. Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, thanking God that from his infancy he had known the holy scriptures, which, said Paul, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The very first promise we come across in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, is the promise of a Savior who will crush the serpent's head and bring triumph for God and for God's people. The first great movement of the Bible is to bring us to the Savior given by God, that we might be rescued from our sin and reconciled and restored to him. So if we were to read this passage, and if I were to preach from this passage, and our thoughts had been all focused on the rich young ruler, you would have read it wrongly, and I would have preached it poorly. So when Jesus encounters this rich young ruler, which, if your memory serves you remotely well, you will remember from verse 17 through to verse 22, that the great encounter that Jesus has with this amiable, deeply soul-concerned rich young ruler was not to focus our attention on the young man, but on Jesus who stood before him, pointing him to the way of life. And these verses from verse 23 are the aftermath of that encounter which found the rich young ruler leaving Jesus sad and Jesus letting him go. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But," and here is the sting in the tail, "but many who are first will be last, and the last first." The rich young ruler has just left Jesus disheartened and sorrowful. Why? Well, he had come to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question to ask. And yet he left disheartened and sorrowful because, says Mark, verse 22, he had great possessions. Jesus had said to him, "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." Sell all that you have. You want eternal life? Then this is the way to eternal life for you. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus was putting his finger on the fundamental problem in this young man's life. His wealth, his possessions had become his God. And Jesus was saying to this young man, if you want eternal life, you need to understand this. You will need to make God your primary treasure. And in a sense, your exclusive and only treasure. You will need to value God more than everything else in your life. And he left Jesus sorrowful and disheartened, for he had great possessions. But it was not his possessions that were shutting him out of God's kingdom as such. What were shutting him out of God's kingdom was the place his possessions occupied in his heart. He was unwilling to let go his possessions in order to possess the everlasting, imperishable treasures of belonging to the kingdom of God. He made, as it were, an accounting consideration. Here were his treasures, his earthly wealth. Here was the kingdom of God. And his earthly wealth was at that moment more valuable to him, more precious to him, more significant to him than the hope of possessing the kingdom of God. But you know, I'm not even really sure that was his fundamental problem. I wonder if there was something actually more that Mark wants us to see here. Because Mark has been presenting Jesus to us as being himself the treasure of God. Jesus is set forth in Mark's gospel as the one who in himself is the pearl of great price, the treasure above all treasures. And you see, for this young man, he couldn't see that the man standing in front of him, to whom he had come begging to to know the way to eternal life, he couldn't see that the man standing in front of him was the greatest treasure in the universe. And Jesus loved him, we are told, but then let him go. And these verses following, 23 to 31, are the sequel, the aftermath to this encounter. And as Jesus looked around, he sensed and saw the surprise on the faces of his disciples. They must have been perplexed at Jesus. Wouldn't this be the greatest of catches? A young synagogue ruler, a man of such promise and potential, he had wealth. Could he not fund the kingdom efforts of Jesus and his disciples? What a prize he would be. What a trophy of grace he would be. But Jesus loved him and let him go. And so Jesus uses this occasion to teach his disciples a truth that they and we here this morning greatly need to take to heart, and to take to heart every day of our lives. And it's this: if we do not come to God with empty hands, trusting in nothing but his mercy and love in his Son, Jesus Christ, we will always leave with nothing and finally be eternally shut out from the kingdom of God. There is but one way to come to God: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Jesus' cross I cling. And so Jesus first tells his disciples, do you notice, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, absolutely amazed. And so Jesus repeats himself. How difficult, he says, it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, it is impossible, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Camels don't go through eyes of needles. Rich people do not enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's very hard for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. He's saying it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, a rich woman, to enter the kingdom of God. And this is why his disciples are even more astonished. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? They're listening to Jesus. And they're bewildered. They understand what Jesus is saying. If it's impossible for the rich to enter God's kingdom with all their advantages, who then can be saved? Now, did you hear what I said? It is impossible, Jesus is saying, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying there is no hope for the rich. The Bible gloriously tells us God so loved the world in all its diversity. God so loved the world, the rich, the poor, the black, the white, the high, the low. What Jesus is dramatically teaching his disciples and teaching the church is that nothing a man has or is or does can fit him for God's kingdom. God may give great riches to people. He may give riches in abundance to Christian people of his good pleasure. He may do so. But what identifies them is not the wealth they possess, but the Savior they belong to. Paul puts it, I think, very wonderfully and very dramatically in 2 Corinthians 6, having nothing, he says, yet possessing everything. Because in Jesus Christ, we possess the treasure of all treasures, the treasure that will not be conflagrated at the final great assize of God. A treasure that will not die due to the law of entropy. Jesus here is putting the sword into all notions of human achievement. And this is what verse 27a so clearly says. The disciples say, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Rich men and women can't be saved. Intelligent men and women cannot be saved. Brilliantly able men and women cannot be saved, because we are not saved except as undeserving, judgment-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. I was struck recently by this. Some of you will have read Rosario Butterfield's wonderful autobiography of her conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. She was a well-known lesbian professor in New York State, in Syracuse University. And she talks about how God wonderfully, you should read the book, it really is a compelling read and it's wonderfully written. She says, my conversion was like a train wreck. But someone asked her a question and said, what was it like being converted to Jesus Christ as a lesbian? And she said, I wasn't converted as a lesbian. I was converted as a sinner. I was a sinner who found by the mercy of God a Savior. That's Jesus' point here. We're not saved in any other way than by coming to God, devoid of everything that anyone thinks is significant about us, and saying, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. With man this is impossible, but not with God. That's one of the glories of the gospel. There isn't a life beyond the reclaiming grace, mercy, love, and power of God. There isn't a life so steeped in the wickedness of this world that God cannot take hold of and make new. The hope of heaven, acceptance with God, peace with God, is impossible for man. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is God's radical remedy. You know the word radical from the Latin radix, a root. The gospel is God's root response to the tragedy of our world. The cross is where God answers the tragedy of our sin and rebellion against him. It is his loving solution to our total inability. We cannot save ourselves, but another has come in our place to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, live the perfect life that God requires, and die the sin-bearing death that God, the just and holy one, demands. You probably know the phrase, it's a little cliched, but it's true. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. As long as we think we can in some way make a contribution to our acceptance with God, we will always be like this young ruler and leave Jesus disheartened and sorrowful. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? The disciples are amazed. But Jesus will not give ground. He will not give an inch here. Now, Peter, it seems, in verse 28, has understood this. Peter began to say, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Don't you just love Peter? He's just always to the fore, sometimes tripping up, trying to get there. But there is something just compellingly attractive about Peter. See, he says, "We have left everything and followed you." And in what follows, Jesus tells his disciples what he has just told the rich young ruler. He told the rich young ruler in verse 21, "You lack one thing, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Notice what he says now to his disciples. Verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left all, that is, left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's telling the disciples exactly what he told this rich young ruler. When you give up everything for the sake of the kingdom of God, you gain a hundredfold. You gain a hundredfold. And who wouldn't want to gain a hundredfold? You see, we are so, let me speak for myself, I am so beguiled in ways that I can't begin to understand, in ways that have infected the fabric of my spiritual DNA. I'm so beguiled by the concreteness of this world. We live on the basis of the seen rather than the unseen. Every day of my life, I amaze myself. I astonish myself. I am perplexed with myself that the tangibility of this life is far more often real to me than the intangibility of the eternal life that is mine in Jesus Christ and the glory of the hope that is laid up for me in heaven. And we so often judge the quality of our lives by the possessions that we have, by the bank balances that we have. And Jesus says, but no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel. Jesus is expecting people to leave everything for his sake. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this. Now, if Jesus had said, if you leave everything for me, you will have treasure in heaven. You'd say, well, that's a good deal. But he says, in this life, if you leave everything for me, if you hand over everything for me, to me, you'll receive a hundredfold. And in the age to come, eternal life. What is the Lord saying here? He's probing the disciples and he's probing us to say, now, do you see what I'm saying? Do you value the spiritual more than the material? Now, the material is good. Don't be like these ancient Greek thinkers who taught that the material was bad. God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. Absolutely everything. We should be engaged in all the great pursuits in all of creation. There's a cultural mandate for Christians to engage in and to subdue the earth and fill it. But Jesus is saying, do you have the sight to see the things that endure forever? You see, when God saves someone, forgives them, brings them into his fellowship, pardons their sin, unites them to his son, he brings them into his family as well as his kingdom. And God's family is here. You discover an uncountable number of brothers and sisters. That's why we are to share all that we have with one another and give to those in need and not hold on graspingly, unlike the Savior who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself, the King James Version puts it, of no reputation. It's not the best translation, but himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant. You see, when someone is saved and comes into CPC, they're coming, or are they coming, into a welcoming, loving, embracing family. When people are saved, do they say, I never knew my family was so big as this. I never knew I had so many dear and precious brothers and sisters. Or are we just acquaintances that gather on occasion? Are we really family? That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is family. Do we really understand that the gospel calls us to leave everything? To take everything we are and say, Lord, it's all from you. I give it back to you. If it pleases you to take it, glory to God. If it pleases you to give it back to me that I can use it wisely, glory to God. And so there's a question I must put to each one of us this morning. Have you come, have I come to Jesus saying or singing or thinking, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling? It's not that we divest ourselves of everything mentally or actually and then come to Jesus. You can't give God anything till you come to Jesus. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Everything we have as stewards to use wisely for the kingdom. So one last word. Why does Jesus conclude with verse 31? But many who are first will be last and the last first. Whenever you come across a but in the Bible, you should always stop and think, right, what's this but impressing on me? But why does Jesus conclude with this? Well, for this reason. He's impressing on his disciples and on us here this morning, that the values of God's kingdom are not the values of this world. Man looks on the outward appearance, as Samuel told King Saul, but God looks on the heart. I'm just back on Friday from the USA. It's not quite at fever pitch with November approaching, the presidential elections. But it's very salutary to watch the debates and the performances of the presidential candidates. And there's so much made, and I'm making no judgments about this, but there's so much made of Donald Trump, self-made billionaire. I just would love someone to say to Mr. Trump, who could well be the next president of the USA, I'd love someone to say to Mr. Trump, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but then loses his soul? What would be your answer to that? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So what does the Lord see in your heart and in my heart at this moment? We can't hide what we are from him. He sees past all the layers that we so cultivate, often to hide what we really are, perhaps because we're ashamed of what we really are. Perhaps because we think if people really knew what we were like, they wouldn't want anything to do with us. You know the wonderful thing about the gospel? God knows absolutely everything about you and loves you. And loves you. And the Christian church should be a place where people can be what they are. And know that with all their failings and faults and weaknesses and blemishes, they are loved and welcomed and received. No wonder the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Because they knew that salvation was the great issue of life. It's the ultimate issue of life, isn't it? It's the ultimate issue of life. I want to be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved to be with God in his glory in heaven. Well, Jesus is saying, you need to come with empty hands. You need to come not thinking you have anything to give to God, but with empty hands to receive everything that he is ready and willing to give you in his Son as you come to him. The gospel is everything or nothing.